Amen. So you can go ahead and grab a Bible as the offering bag is going by, and you can turn to Luke chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you, a black hardcover one. If you actually don't own a Bible, just take that one. That is our gift to you. We want you to have your own Bible. Today is the second week of Advent, and so Advent basically is a time of anticipation and preparation and getting ourselves ready for Jesus coming. And so really, that's all that Advent is. It's a time when we spend some weeks, usually 4 weeks, reflecting on, readying our hearts, preparing our souls to remember that Jesus came to earth. So our theme for Advent this year is the songs of Christmas. And so in the book of Luke, I find it really interesting, but there's four songs recorded in the book of Luke surrounding the events of Jesus' birth and his childhood. And I find that really fascinating that Luke is the only one that records these four songs: Mary's song, Zachariah's song, which we're going to look at this morning, the angel's song, and then Simeon's song. And there's these four songs of praise, these prophetic hymns that are sung. And so we, for this Advent season, are going to walk through each one of these songs. Last week, we looked at Mary's song of praise, and basically the gist of it is how God's holiness is expressed in his lifting up of the humble and his opposition of the proud. And we saw, if we truly get the gospel, if we actually understand that Christianity is not something done by us, but it's something done for us, when we actually get that, when we can actually understand the truth of the gospel, then our souls, like Mary's, will magnify Jesus. So like I said, this morning we want to look closer at the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth. We kind of glanced at them. We did a flyover last week of the beginning of Luke, and we mentioned them and we talked about them a little bit. But we want to specifically look at this song that Zechariah sings in verses 68 to 79. But before we get there, we want to ask, okay, well, who were these people? These are real people in history that lived, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Who were they? What were they like? What is their story? Why is it recorded in our Bibles? Luke 1, verses 5 to 7 tells us this: in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So we're introduced to this couple, Zechariah. You know, we're kind of given some info. Zechariah was a priest in the temple, and his wife came from a priestly family. It says that she was one of the daughters or a descendant of Aaron, and Aaron was the priest in the Old Testament. So both are in this priestly business, if you want to call it that. Zechariah is a priest, and Elizabeth comes from a priestly family. We're told that they were righteous, they were blameless, they kept all the commandments, but that they were barren. They had no children. And we're told that they were well advanced in years. Now, this is really important because in that culture, barrenness or the inability to have kids was seen as a curse or as a punishment from God. So if someone was unable to have kids, and obviously it would be the woman that was blamed in that culture, well, she is barren, she can't have kids, obviously she's done something wrong, and God is punishing her for her sin. So it's really important that Luke writes the way that he does, because he makes sure to say, Zechariah and Elizabeth were blameless, they were righteous, they kept all the commandments, and still they were barren. That's really important. So we can't just assume, well, Elizabeth obviously had some skeletons in the closet. That's why she's barren. No, this was all part of God's sovereign plan, his working in Zechariah and Elizabeth. It's like the man in John chapter 9 who's born blind, and his disciples asked Jesus, well, Jesus, who sinned, him or his parents that made him blind? And Jesus said, neither. He's blind so that the glory of God can be made known through him. Same with Zechariah and Elizabeth. Who sinned that made them barren? Nobody. But God made that happen so that his glory would be known through them. So you can kind of see the impossibleness of, I don't know if that's a word, impossibleness of their situation. She's barren, and they're both, we're told, well advanced in years, so they would be past the childbearing years anyways. And yet we see that God is going to do something pretty amazing. Zechariah, like I said, he was a priest in the division of Abijah. And in that day, there were 24 groups of priests who were officially on duty twice a year for a week at a time. Don, doesn't that sound great? Me and you just on duty twice a year for a week at a time. That's great. We'll go on vacation. But that's how it worked. You had 24 divisions of priests. So we're told Zechariah, he's in the division of Abijah. And they were on duty in the temple twice a year for a week at a time. Now we're told that Zechariah gets chosen by lot. So they cast lots, kind of like a lottery. I don't think they had the big basket. And it's Zechariah. But I don't know how they did it. But they chose lots. And Zechariah got chosen to go and burn incense in the temple. Now, this is really fascinating because if you read history, at this point in history, there were so many priests in these different divisions that a man would get chosen to burn incense probably once in his entire career as a priest. It's not like Zechariah did this often because there were just hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of priests in these divisions. And so odds are you would get chosen maybe once in your lifetime to go into the temple and to burn incense. And so you go, man, he really lucked out. Zechariah lucked out right around the time of Jesus being born. He got chosen. And again, you see the sovereign hands of God all over this thing, that God specifically chooses Zechariah to burn incense at this specific moment in history. So Zechariah goes into the temple. An angel meets him there, tells him that his wife Elizabeth is going to get pregnant. And Zechariah, and I don't blame him, he asks the angel, like, how on earth is this going to happen? Both him and his wife were old and barren. And the angel tells him this is going to be a miracle of God. And the angel says, Zechariah, because you didn't believe, you are going to be unable to speak until these things take place. So Zechariah is now mute. So fast forward 9 months. Zechariah has had 9 months of being unable to speak. And his son is born. And people are excited. And they're telling Elizabeth, you should name your son Zechariah. Name him after his dad. And Elizabeth is saying, no, his name is John. And we read in Scripture that people are wondering, like, why John? There's no one in your family named John, why would you choose that name? And they're really pressuring her, you know, no, name him Zechariah. And they go and ask Zechariah, and it's this cool moment. Zechariah has a tablet, not an iPad, like an actual tablet. And he writes, his name is John. And we're told that immediately his tongue is loosened, and then he sings this incredible song of praise. So think about that for a minute. Zechariah has had 9 months of being unable to speak. And I also think that he was deaf as well, because we're told in the scriptures that the people were making signs at Zechariah to ask him. So I think he was actually mute and deaf. So 9 months of just absolute silence from Zechariah. And then his tongue is loosened. And this is what happens in verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The reading of God's word. Just an incredible song of praise, and it is so jam-packed full of just such good stuff. I mean, we could spend all of Advent talking about this one song of praise. So a couple of first observations, and then I want to dive into the main thrust of this song. I love that Zechariah's song, this first time in 9 months that he's able to speak, this song that he sings when his baby son is born, this miracle of a child, and the entire song basically is about Jesus. Like, notice that this first time that this new baby is born, and I don't know if he's holding John, maybe he is, I don't know, but this amazing miracle has happened, and like 98% of the song isn't even about John, it's about Jesus. I mean, he says in verse 76, you're going to be a prophet of the Most High and you'll go before the Lord to prepare his ways. But the rest isn't about John at all. I love that. I love that Zechariah is singing about Jesus. And look at how it starts. Verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. I love it because Zechariah is speaking in past tense. Notice that. He doesn't say, blessed be the Lord God of Israel because he will visit and redeem us. Zechariah is so sure in his mind about who Jesus is. He says, it's already happened. God has visited us. God has redeemed us. The coming of the Messiah is God himself visiting the world. And those words, visited and redeems redeemed are really interesting ones, because keep in mind, Zechariah would not have been able to fathom the full plan of Jesus. So when Zechariah talks about redemption, Zechariah isn't thinking about the cross. He isn't thinking about Jesus' death and resurrection, because Zechariah was a good, typical Jewish person who was expecting a physical kingdom, a conquering Messiah, Rome overthrown, Israel established as a nation. And so all throughout the Old Testament, which Zechariah would have been well versed in, there are instances where we're told that God visited and redeemed his people, where God saves his people. I mean, the most obvious example is in Exodus, where God saves his people from the Egyptians. And all throughout the Exodus story, it's all themes of redemption, of being saved, of being bought back from slavery. Exodus 4 31, and the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. God visited his people. In Ruth chapter 1, we're told, then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Again, God visited his people. Psalm 80, verse 14, turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see this cry that God would visit his people. Psalm 106, 4, remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people, help me when you save them. So God in the Old Testament had visited his people and he had saved them. And so there was this very real expectation, okay, one day the Messiah is going to come and he's going to visit us. God himself is going to visit us and redeem us. And so Zechariah is singing as if it's already happened. He's singing in the past tense. He's so caught up in worship. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, God has visited us. Jesus isn't even born yet. And Zechariah is saying, God has visited us and he's redeemed us. Now, like I said, those two words are interesting, visit and redeem. The word visit means to come, to reflect on, to look at. And the word redeemed in this verse means literally accomplished redemption. It means it's past tense. It means it's already happened. God's already accomplished redemption. Now, like I said, to be sure, Zechariah would not have fathomed the idea of redemption like you and I would know, because we have the writings of Paul and we have the entire story. So actually, we're at an advantage when we read passages like this, because we know the whole story. And Zechariah wouldn't have known the whole story. He wouldn't have known, yeah, Jesus is going to do ministry. He's going to, at 33 and a half-ish, he's going to go to the cross and die, and then he's going to raise from the dead 3 days later. Zechariah would have had no concept of that. So we, when we read these verses, we know at a deeper level what Zechariah didn't know. He would have seen redemption like Moses would have seen redemption. Redemption was simply saving the Israelites from slavery, but we actually know God's plan of redemption happened spiritually, not physically. Now, Zechariah's description of Jesus the Messiah is incredible. Verse 69, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And then we see throughout this song what this horn of salvation is going to accomplish. Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies. Verse 72, to show the mercy promised. Verse 74, being delivered from the hand of our enemies. Verse 77, the forgiveness of our sins. Verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness. And so Zechariah says that the horn of salvation is going to accomplish all of this. Now, we have to ask, what does that mean? A horn of salvation. Many of us, like, it's not a trumpet, but many of us are like, what on earth, what kind of imagery is that? A horn of salvation. What does that mean? Because we don't talk like that in our culture anymore. It's not a common phrase that we would use. And so what you have to understand is that this was a very common biblical analogy or metaphor, and it had several different meanings. Throughout Scripture, a horn was often used to hold oil for anointing kings. So if you read the Old Testament, whenever they would anoint a new king, it was often kept in a horn that they would anoint new kings with. Oftentimes, soldiers on their helmets, they would adorn their helmets with horns when they went into battle. In the temple, there's horns on the altar in the temple. And so there could be elements of those images in verse 69, but actually, the meaning of a horn of salvation is meant for us to picture a wild ox or a bull. Isn't that interesting? We're meant to picture a wild ox and just the massive horns they have, or a massive raging bull and the horns that a bull has. That's the image that we're supposed to think of. Because a horn on an animal is a symbol of its power and its might. Like, the strength of a bull is in the horns. You don't want to be on the receiving end of the horn of a bull. That's where the strength and the power lies. And so we see that even in the wild ox, its strength and its might and its power in the imagery of it is in its horns. And there's lots of awesome passages in the Old Testament talking about this. 2 Samuel 23, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. It's all wartime analogies. It's not like, oh, my horn that I play in my band. It's like, Jesus, you, God, you're my stronghold. I'm being attacked and you save me from violence. Psalm 89, for you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. Psalm 92, for behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered, but you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. Micah 4:13, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. For I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. I want to paint that on my daughter's wall. Arise and thresh, O daughter. I'll make your horn iron, and you're going to thresh your enemies. I love it. But it's all battle imagery. It's all that God is our horn. He is the warrior. He is the one fighting for us. He is powerful and mighty. Jesus is our horn of salvation. He represents strength and power and kingship. He is a conqueror come to do battle. If the goal of God's redemption is to be achieved, then Jesus has to conquer fear and conquer unrighteousness. And we see that Jesus will do this. He is our horn of salvation. He's mighty and he is strong and he will accomplish this. Now, this is really important for us today because this song of Zechariah's throughout all the verses, it reveals two fundamental realities of the human race. One, that we have a disease called sin, and two, that we have an enemy named Satan. Now, so when I think about Christmas, and I'm going to kind of go on a rabbit trail here, Christmas a lot of times has to do with gifts. So much of what we do at Christmas surrounds gifts. You give gifts to your family. If you go to a work party, you do like the gift exchange thing. Our family, we draw names. So I'm buying gifts for so-and-so this year. But gift is so much of what we do at Christmas. We give gifts. Now, here's the problem with gifts. We actually only value gifts that meet our needs or satisfy our desires. If someone gives you a gift that doesn't meet a need and doesn't satisfy a desire, then you won't like it. You can fake it, but you won't like it. So like, if you're like me, you've probably received your fair share of bad gifts. I remember one Christmas, someone, and I don't think it was anyone from here. If it was, this is just for an example. I loved the gift you gave me. But they gave, like, I got a candle for a gift, and I was like, okay, great. Like, you know I have electricity, right? I don't need candles. Candles don't mean anything to me. Doesn't meet a need. I'm like, doesn't satisfy a desire. Like, oh, cinnamon, great. I'm going to sit and burn that. So it was kind of like a useless gift, and I faked it. Oh, great. This is great. Maybe Molly will like this. By any chance, did you have a gift receipt with that so I can return it and get something I actually want? But you've all done that, okay? You've all had gifts that you don't like because they don't satisfy a desire that you have or they don't meet a need that you have. So not just Christmas gifts. We do this with everything. If something in your life doesn't meet a need or satisfy a desire that you have, then you won't appreciate it and you won't savor it. So for instance, if someone gave you a mousetrap as a gift, you'd be like, thanks. And it would be useless unless you were having a mice problem in your house and you were battling these mice and you're like, great, I actually need that. Thank you. That's a good gift. It goes for anything. If you came over and you knocked on my door and you said, hey, Andrew, I'm here to offer you a quick ride to the emergency room, I'd be like, what are you talking about? And then I would look and maybe I would see a gash and blood pouring out of my leg and I would go, oh, great, I actually need a ride. And I would love that you offered to give me that ride. Or if I was walking home from the church to my house and a cop car, you know, pulled in front of me and screeched and he opened the door and said, quick, get in. I would be like, is this a joke? Until I saw maybe the gang down the street waiting to rob me. So you see, things that happen in our life, if they don't satisfy a desire we have or they don't meet a need, we are either confused or we just go, this is useless. In all of life, we don't appreciate gifts that don't satisfy our needs or fulfill a desire. And so here's where that fits in our passage this morning. In Zechariah's song, there are two realities that he's laying out of the human race. We all have a disease called sin, and all of us have an enemy named Satan. And yet the vast majority of the human race looks at the Christmas story of Jesus and simply shrugs their shoulders and goes, hey, that's a quaint story. That's nice. It feels good. Sure, tell your Christmas story. But A, it doesn't satisfy a deep desire they have, or B, they don't think they need it. And yet, Zechariah in his song, he's revealing these two truths that every single human being has a disease called sin, and every single human being has an enemy named Satan. But so many people look at Jesus and the Christmas story, and they see it as useless because they don't think they have a terminal illness called unforgiven sin. And then to hear about a horn of salvation, that just sounds like a useless toy that I don't need. But the reality of our passage and the entire Bible is that sin is a disease that affects every single human being since birth. And so we don't have time to look at all of the passages this morning, but here's some scripture passages about the hopelessness of the human condition. Psalm 14:3, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Romans 3, 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do you know what the word all in Greek means? All. There's no catch there. Everybody. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. 1 John 1, 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. So many people in our culture, I'm good. I'm a good person. I don't have sin in my life. The Bible would say, you're actually lying to yourself. You're deceiving yourself. Even in our passage this morning, all woven throughout Zechariah's song is the reality that we need a God that redeems us, that we need mercy, that we need forgiveness of sin. The reality is all of the brokenness in the world, all of the brokenness in your own life, in your family, at your work, all of the messed up stuff we see in the world is because of sin. Each and every human being has this sickness of sin that they cannot fix on their own. Now, it's fascinating because if you've been paying attention in our culture recently, sin is being exposed everywhere, and yet no one calls it sin. I don't know if you've been following all of these sex scandals in Hollywood and in government and in news anchors and all of these men, just it seems like every couple days, another one, oh, he groped him, or she did this, or he exposed himself to her. And if you notice their reactions when they get busted on it, they go, well, that's not me. I made a mistake, but that's not me. Out of the dozens and dozens of people busted for sexual sin and perversion, not one has said, yeah, you're right, I am messed up. My heart is wicked. I did just awful things. No, they said, well, I made a mistake. I was drunk that night. I'm sorry if I offended anybody, but that's not who I am. No one says, this is who I am. I'm a pervert. No one has come forward and said that. So it's interesting in our culture, we look around at, I mean, we don't call it sin. We look around at brokenness and corruption and sexual perversion, and we go, why is this happening? Zechariah is telling us why it's happening. We're all sinners. We need a Savior. We need redemption. We need mercy and forgiveness. So that's the first reality. On top of that, the second reality is that we have an enemy named Satan. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in their case, the god of this world, which is another title for Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Satan is real, and he's seeking someone to devour, and he blinds the eyes of unbelievers. Even in our passage this morning, you can see it woven throughout it, all of these references that we need to be saved from our enemies, that there are those who hate us, that we need deliverance. I think Zechariah is speaking spiritually. Yes, the Israelites had enemies and those that hated them, but there is a deeper meaning going on that everyone in the human race has an enemy that hates them. There's a deadly disease and a fearsome enemy, and every single one of us will die from this disease and be devoured by the enemy. Merry Christmas. Unless there's someone who can save us. Now, suddenly, this idea of a horn of salvation doesn't sound so useless anymore. It's not just this trinket or this toy that we don't need. When we actually come to grips with those two realities, that we have a disease called sin and we have an enemy named Satan, then when we read about a horn of salvation, that sounds awesome. A strong and conquering fighter that will fight our battle for us. That's why the message of Christmas is such good news, because 1 John 3:8 says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 9:26 says, but as it is, he's appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus is our horn of salvation, who came to redeem us and set us free from the bondage of sin and the oppression of our enemy. He came to bring deliverance to the captives, those in bondage to death and sin. We are unable to set ourselves free from sin, and Jesus came to free us. We are unable to win this battle, and Jesus won the battle. He is the horn of salvation. He's mighty and powerful, and he's conquered sin and death. And he destroys the works of the devil. That's why Colossians 1 says he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Yeah, there you go. The gift of Christmas, the gift of Jesus, our horn of salvation, is so sweet when we realize the disease of sin that we have and the very real enemy that we have named Satan. Then and only then does this become the best news ever. This is why at Christmas, man, I just love the Christmas story, but so often we just kind of, we cutesy it. And yes, you know, it's a baby and it's cute and we love it. But like, this is Jesus, the conquering king, come to destroy the works of Satan. Like, it's wartime mentality. Jesus comes because we are all prisoners and we cannot get out of the kingdom of darkness. And Jesus, God, sends his own Son into the kingdom of darkness to fight for us. So actually, the message of Christmas is this wartime picture. Yes, it's cute, and I'm not saying don't cutesy it for your kids, but this is Jesus, the conquering king. If you read Revelation 19, when Jesus returns again, it's not in a manger. It's not as a baby. It's as a warrior riding a horse with a sword. This is what Jesus came to do, to fight our battle, to release us from bondage. So this imagery in this song is just stunning. We are all, like, the picture that it's supposed to paint for us is that we're all prisoners sitting in shackles in the deep, thick darkness, surrounded by enemies, and Jesus, our Savior and our King, comes to rescue us. Now, why would God do this? Why would God, the infinite, holy, perfect God of the universe, look on humanity stuck in sin and rebellion and wickedness and send his Son? Because the picture is, yes, we're all trapped in enemy territory, but you have to understand, biblically, we put ourselves there. We can't say, well, it wasn't my choice. The enemy came and captured me. No, you put your own shackles on. And you are willingly sitting in enemy territory in the darkness, bound. And so you ask, why would God do that? Why would God do that for his own enemies? Why would he look on humanity who have rebelled against him and say, yeah, you know what? I'm going to send my Son to save them. And there's actually two reasons that we read in our passage this morning, verses 77 and 78. To give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. So we see that God gives salvation and forgiveness because of his tender mercy. Now, on surface level, we could read that and it sounds like, oh yeah, God is merciful. But tender mercy in the original language is actually so much deeper than that. Mercy in the Greek that it was written in is eleos, and it's literally translated compassion or pity or showing favor. And oftentimes what Christians do is we interchange mercy and grace. Sometimes we don't see the difference in it. We kind of use it synonymously. Yeah, God's mercy, God's grace, it's kind of the same thing. It's not. It's vastly different. God's grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. That's grace, when God gives us what we don't deserve. So love and kindness and patience, that's God's grace. God's mercy is God not giving us what we deserve, which is wrath and punishment. God's mercy is him not giving us that. And so we see this incredible thing that God's mercy is not punishing us as our sins deserve. So mercy is actually deliverance from judgment. And the place where we best see God's mercy and grace on display is the cross of Jesus. You see God's grace on display in the cross because God is giving us what we don't deserve, which is forgiveness. And we see God's mercy on display in the cross because God is giving us, or giving Jesus, what we deserved, whereby he's not giving us what we deserve, which is wrath and punishment and judgment for our rebellion. So Jesus took our punishment so that we wouldn't get what we deserve from God. And we're told that God looks on us with compassion and favor. And one of the reasons that God forgives us and gives us salvation is his mercy. But it gets better, because the word tender there, because of the tender mercy of God, that word that Zechariah uses, tender, adds a whole new, deeper meaning to this. The word tender in the original language is splanknon. which literally means your intestines. Your inward parts, your bowels, is what that word means. And so you go, what on earth is Zechariah talking about? That God shows mercy from his intestines? I can still remember the morning that my daughter Lucy was born. Born in Maple Ridge. And Molly had had 6 or 7 hours of really hard labor. And the doctor wanted to let her rest and kind of check her over because there were some complications. And so I got to hold Lucy for like the first hour after she was born. I mean, we kind of held her together. We named her Lucy. And then I got to hold her for probably about an hour while Molly, I mean, she was exhausted. She worked hard. And so she needed some rest. And I just remember holding my daughter for the first time and looking into her eyes. Man, I knew I was going to do this. And just feeling this deep sense of love and tenderness for her. And I remember looking at her and just being like, man, I would so gladly die for you. And I could feel all of those things in my guts. And I know that you've felt the same thing. When you feel such compassion and love for someone that it actually hurts your stomach, that's the word that is being used here. That same tender love that I looked into my daughter's face, and it was this beautiful, deep ache in my body of unconditional love. This is what Zechariah is saying. That's how God looks at you. The love and mercy God has for us is a deep, gut-wrenching mercy. Just allow that to sink in for a moment. Humanity willingly chooses to rebel and sin and break God's heart. We plunge all of God's good creation into darkness and sin and death and ruin. We willingly put our shackles on and we are sitting in darkness. We have a disease of sin. We have an enemy named Satan, and Satan is ravaging us, but we willingly put ourselves there. And God doesn't look at us in hatred or disgust. He looks on you with never-ending, faithful, gut-wrenching mercy, with tenderness. And he sends his own son. God saves us from our sin, and he rescues us from our enemies because of his unmatched, unfathomable, tender, gut-wrenching mercy. That's the first reason God would do this. God does this because of who he is, because of his attributes. The second reason God does this is in verses 74 and 75. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So God did this so that we would actually serve him. God has tender mercy and he sends his son so that we would serve him. Jesus came and dealt with our enemy Satan and dealt with our disease of sin. Not that we could just simply be free from sin and pursue our own will, but that we would pursue his will and serve him and enjoy his freedom. Romans 6 perfectly captures this. Paul says, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin have become slaves of righteousness. I mean, that's the beauty of the gospel and how it differs from every other religion. Every other religion says, be holy, be righteous, do good things, try really hard, and then maybe you'll make it. But the gospel is the opposite. The gospel is you can't make it. You're dead in your sin. You can't do anything on your own. And you're in shackles and you're sitting in darkness. And the harder you try, the tighter your shackles become. And yet God in his tender mercy sent his son to free you from that, to be your righteousness. And then in response to the mercy and the grace and the love of Jesus, we want to be holy and righteous before God. And God is the one that does that work in us, not to earn our salvation, but because of our salvation. God sends Jesus, we're told, to redeem for himself a people saved from sin and hungry for righteousness and holiness. Listen, if you try and do it the opposite way, it'll crush you. If you say, I'm going to try really hard to be holy and righteous and good, you will fail and you will be crushed because you're trying to be your own savior and you're a lousy savior. You cannot save yourself. And that's why Jesus at the end, it says to guide our way into the way of peace. If you try and do this on your own, you will have no peace. You'll just be in this cycle of failure and failure and failure. And actually the way of peace is the gospel of peace, where Jesus actually frees you from that. And then in response to him purchasing your salvation, you want to live a holy and righteous life. Three questions I want to leave you with as we think about this passage. And then I want to end with one final picture in your mind, and then we'll sing a song to close. The first question is, do you know you have a sin problem? Because like I said, here's the thing. Everyone in the world knows something's wrong with the world. So if you went out into the street and said, hey, is something wrong in the world? No one would say, nope, it's going great. Everything's fine. Everyone knows there's something wrong in the world. But often we can look at the brokenness of others in our own lives, and we see corruption and murder and adultery and divorce, and we know something's not right, but so often we blame outside sources for all of our brokenness and problems. And the Bible over and over and over, and even in our passage this morning, it reveals what the problem is. The problem is your sinful heart. We have a sin problem. We are a broken people, so we make broken decisions that cause more brokenness, and we can't fix it, and we need someone to fix our sin problem. So the first question is, do you realize that? Do you know there's a sin problem? Second question is, do you know you have an enemy? Satan is not just a metaphor or a Christian idea for an impersonal force. Satan is real, and he hates God, and he hates Jesus, and he hates the gospel, and he doesn't want people to be free from sin and darkness and his kingdom. And we have a very real enemy that we have willingly sided with when we chose to rebel against God, and we are in shackles and in bondage to him, and we cannot defeat him. We need a warrior. We need a horn of salvation, and Jesus has come. That's what we're celebrating at Christmas. Our horn of salvation has come. So do you realize, or do you know that you have a sin problem? Do you know that you have an enemy? And the last question is, have you experienced the tender mercy, the splanknon elios, the gut-wrenching mercy of God displayed best in the cross of Jesus? Have you actually experienced that? And if not, you can actually experience this tender mercy by surrendering to Jesus and confessing him as Lord. You can experience forgiveness of sin, freedom from sin. You can experience freedom from bondage in the kingdom of darkness. You can be set free to pursue holiness and righteousness. Zechariah's song ends like this, verse 78, whereby the sun shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And I want to leave you with an image in your mind, and then we'll sing. Luke tells us that Jesus came like how the sun rises and casts light on the darkness and the shadows. And you and I are ones sitting in the darkness waiting for the sun to rise. All week long as I prepared and studied for this message, one image kept rolling around in my mind all week. In the Lord of the Rings books and movies, there's this scene, and some of you have seen the movies or you've read the books, but there's a massive battle scene, the Battle of Helm's Deep. And the enemy is winning. And there are hordes and hordes and hordes of enemies. And the men who are fighting, it is hopeless. And it's the middle of the night. And death is just on their doorstep. And there is nothing they can do. They know that they're defeated. And it looks bleak. And if you remember this scene in the movie, suddenly at the top of the hill, the White Rider appears. And if you know anything about Tolkien, Gandalf is the Christ figure in those books. And the White Rider appears at the top of the hill. And so I want to read you this excerpt from the book because I think, for me, it so perfectly captures what Zechariah is talking about. Jesus, our Savior and our King, our White Rider, our Redeemer, saving us from darkness and death and sure defeat. This is what it says. There suddenly upon a ridge appeared a rider clad in white, shining in the rising sun. Over the low hills, the horns were sounding. The hosts of Isengard roared, swaying this way and that, turning from fear to fear. Again, the horns sounded from the tower. The white rider was upon them, and the terror of his coming filled the enemy with madness. The wild men fell on their faces before him. The orcs reeled and screamed and cast aside both sword and spear, and like a black smoke driven by a mounting wind, they fled. Wailing, they passed under the waiting shadow of the trees, and from that shadow, none ever came again. Jesus came to rescue us from darkness, to fight our battle, to win the victory. He is our horn of salvation. Would you pray with me, and then we'll respond in a song? Jesus, I thank you that you are a conqueror. Jesus, I thank you that you came to fight the battle that we could not fight. Jesus, that you literally stepped down into darkness. You left your throne in heaven and you came into the kingdom of darkness to save us who were willing rebels against you. And so, Jesus, this picture is stunning that we are all captive, that we're sitting in the darkness of death, surrounded by enemies, and yet, Jesus, then you came. The light of the world, shining in the dark, and like Zechariah says, whereby the sun rises, Jesus, you came. Casting the light of your holiness into all the nooks and crannies of our dark places in our hearts and in our souls, and you save us from darkness and you release us from captivity, and we are freed to serve you in righteousness and holiness. So I just thank you, Jesus. We do not deserve this. We cannot earn this. And yet, Jesus, you came willingly to die for us. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that even as we wrap up and leave this place, that we would reflect on those questions. Do we actually know that we have a sin problem in our hearts, or do we blame outside sources for the brokenness in our lives? Do we know that we have a very real enemy named Satan, that Jesus, you came to conquer? And have we actually experienced the tender mercy, the splunk non teleos, the gut-wrenching mercy that you can feel in your stomach? Have we experienced that type of tender compassion and love from you, Jesus? And so, Holy Spirit, I just invite you into this place that we would be overwhelmed by your mercy and that we would respond in worship and in surrender. And so we pray this in your name, Jesus.